I'm hoping that's supposed to be showing up there. You probably all recognize those little crackers that we've been eating, or some of us have been enjoying. We've been enjoying them in various forms. I know this year we had some with rosemary in them, I believe, and they were quite good. Rosemary and salt, they were pretty simple and very thin, but pretty tasty. So we arrived at the seventh day of unleavened bread, and it is a most significant day in God's great plan, because a couple of very significant things happened on that particular day. And one of them we'll focus on today just a little bit, and look at that event, and as well as something that applies to all of us. And the seventh day of unleavened bread is, 7 days, and they've been completed, and God has a lesson in that there is a plan afoot, and what is to be accomplished during the 7 days is to be accomplished in our lives. And Mr. Henniger and Mr. Sappington both spoke about that, about the removal of sin and our continuing on the course that we've set as we've recommitted our lives to Jesus Christ and His working in us. The first miracle that we want to be aware of is what took place on the seventh day of unleavened bread. On the seventh day of unleavened bread, the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea and to the Sinai Peninsula. And, this is not a correct portrayal of what took place there, because as you look at the fact that there were probably 2 million people and them going in a line that's maybe 3 or 4 across, it would have taken a long time for them to get across. So what somebody explained was that years ago they said that in all probability God divided the seas, of course, but He divided them in a much more expansive area where they could pretty well go across without being 3 across and taking hours and hours. They were able to go across pretty much as a mass, and which allowed them to be able to get across with some rapidity. And seeing that they were in the depths of the Red Sea, the Pharaoh thought, well, we have easy pickings here, because where can they go? And we can run them down in our chariots. But this was a miracle that God brought about, and allowing Israel to come through that. You know, how many of them prior to this point in time had gone through something like this, where they knew, looking out the day before, there was the Red Sea, and there was no going back, there was no going right or left, and there's the sea before them. And then the next morning, at some point, the next day, they are able to walk across. Something dramatic had taken place, and they all saw it, they were all aware of it, and they were led across by not just Moses, but by God Himself as He led Israel. Now, what took place here with Israel in the Red Sea is analogous to what we've all gone through, and that's we've all been immersed in the waters of baptism. We've all been immersed in the waters of baptism, and our sins were washed away, and we came up out of that water, and we were new creatures, the opportunity to begin a new life. And both are a tremendous miracle. One is a physical miracle, but the other one is a spiritual miracle. And the spiritual miracle is of much greater significance than just walking through the Red Sea. It's a tremendous thing. But you're looking at the beginning of a new life for a human being and their potential of being added to the kingdom of God. So as Israel made it to the other side of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army was destroyed. And as they looked back, they could see what was taking place behind them and see the waters come back together, and Pharaoh's army is gone. And if you look at Israel, they were truly free. They were very excited, and they were able to begin a new life. But as Israel turned from looking back at the Red Sea and seeing the destruction of the army of the Egyptians, what did they see ahead of them? What did they see ahead of them? Did they see the kingdom of God? And it's the question we're asking here. Where are we here on April 21st, 2014? Did they see the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, the land of promise? something wonderful and beautiful that was going to be theirs? Is that what they saw? Think of it. When you went through the waters of baptism, when you came up out of the waters of baptism, did you see the kingdom of God? Is that what you saw? Let's see what they saw. This is what they saw. They saw the wilderness. They saw the wilderness. Now, as you looked out at the wilderness, would it have gone through your mind? Hold on. We're going to walk through this. We're going to walk through this and, you know, we were better off in Egypt. Did any of them say that? Right away? There may have been some jubilation, but they all looked out and said, you know what? That doesn't look like it's going to be that pleasant. Rocks, dirt, scrub brush. I don't see any river Nile. I don't see any lush oases. I don't see the crops. I don't see any of those things. I thought this was supposed to be so good once we've crossed through the Red Sea. Israel's question was this: are we really going to have to walk through this desolation, through this wilderness? And it's the Christian's question as well. Because when you came up out of the waters of baptism, you may not have seen this, but this is what you faced. This is what you and I faced. And there's much that goes back to this event that it's tied in with the days of unleavened bread. Just as Israel journeyed through the wilderness, we Christians must cross through the wilderness as well. And really, we can't, going through the wilderness and their journey through the wilderness is very much a part of the days of unleavened bread. And so our subject today is going to be our wilderness journey and enduring to the end. Our wilderness journey and our need to endure to the end. God has led us to this point for a purpose. It's important that we come to see our journey and how important it is for all of us to complete the journey ahead. It's not going to be easy, but it's something that we must do. You know, as you think about this, and you think about the first fruits, they follow the Lamb of God wherever He may lead, which is what is expressed in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. And you have to realize that Christ led us to the wilderness. That's where He led all of us, was to the wilderness. The Apostle Paul very much well understood the tie-in between the Christian and the Exodus. And he brings that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So let's examine 1 Corinthians chapter 10 here just for a bit as we consider our wilderness journey. So Israel is free from Egypt, and they are now headed toward the promised land. So it was all easy going from that point forward, wasn't it? Paul understood how important all of this was, and he brings it out in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren," he's speaking to the church, speaking to the people of God. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware." So I want you to be aware of this. I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers, he's referring to Israel, all of our fathers, and he's speaking to Gentiles, for the most part, living in Corinth. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. And we've looked at a depiction of that crossing through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, the cloud, and in the sea. So as they were washed clean, they were baptized in the cloud. The cloud covered them. They were immersed in that cloud, and they had to be because of the difficult conditions that you find in the wilderness. Terrible conditions there. How many of you have been in the desert? You know, it's cool at night, but once the sun rises, it starts getting warm, and then it gets very warm. And all day long, it's warm, and then as the sun goes down, the heat can dissipate, and it can be relatively cold at night. So they find themselves in desert conditions, and they were difficult conditions. And God overshadowed them with a cloud to make it possible. And you have to realize, you have 2 million people. You don't have this little tiny cloud up there. You've got a cloud that's big enough to make sure everybody is covered. The people, the animals, all of it. God is covering them all in order that they can make it through the wilderness conditions. And as I said, the wilderness is difficult. The wilderness is difficult. They were also, as we've seen, they were baptized in the Red Sea, which is a type of water baptism. Verse 3, it says, all ate the same spiritual food. All ate the same spiritual food. Now, they had spiritual food in one sense because God provided them with manna. There was spiritual food that was given to them in order to provide for their physical nourishment. But it's also spiritual food in a second sense. In that sense is that they were spiritually sustained by God. They were spiritually sustained by what God was telling them in His Word. He revealed it to Moses, and Moses passed it on to the people of Israel. So they were spiritually sustained with the manna, and God sustained them through His Word, giving them guidance and direction as to which way to go and what to do and how to conduct themselves in the circumstances in which they found themselves. It says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, it doesn't tell us specifically, but in my opinion, that rock that sustained them was that rock that Jacob laid his head down on. And when Israel left Egypt, they gathered up the bones of Joseph, and they took Joseph with them. Joseph walked, was carried back through the Red Sea, and carried toward the land of promise. And they also had that rock with them, and they took that rock with them through the wilderness. And it was that rock out of which the water flowed. Like it says, that rock sustained them, that spiritual rock, as it says here, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. It represented Him and the relationship that Jacob had with God. So, and that God provided them with food, and He provided them with drink. And God has performed a dramatic miracle that has put them in at this point. But we go on to verse 5. It says, but with most of them God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. He wasn't pleased with the majority of them. And all but two of them died in the wilderness. Only two of the original group of people that left Egypt made it into the land of promise. He was not well pleased with all of them. And as God saw, they were stiff-necked, they were rebellious. He saw them murmur, them complain, and do all of the things that they did. God wasn't happy about that. His intention was for them to make it through the wilderness. His intention was to lead them, and He wanted them to come to the land of promise. He did not want them to die in the wilderness. He did not want them to be disqualified from going in. That was never His intention. Now, as we move on here and we look at what we're talking about the Exodus in light of the city of Corinth. And Paul is using the Exodus and the things that took place during the Exodus as a teaching tool to the people of Corinth. And he's pointing out to them that God was not well pleased with most of those who came out of Egypt. And it's a lesson for the church. God was not well pleased with them, and that's possible to happen with you, especially in the Corinthians' case, that with the things that were going on in their particular church area. He says that in verse 6, says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So lust was a problem for them. And he's pointing out, and lust was a problem in Corinth. And he's trying to point out to them that, yes, lust is a problem, but you've got to deal with it. You've got to overcome it. They were having to come out of their old sinful lives. And, you know, 1 Corinthians deals with many of the sins that were found in the Corinthian church. And it's quite a corrective book. And God used Paul to relay the examples from the Exodus in order that they can learn. And we talked about on Sabbath that we live in a pretty bad world. A world that's not getting better, but a world that is getting worse. And Corinth was a pretty bad place. You know, to Corinthian eyes was to mean to participate in all sorts of vile and ungodly behaviors. And this was common in Corinth. You know, it was a port city. And usually where you have sailors, you have a lot of sinful, evil things going on. That's how it is. These guys have been on boats for quite a while, and they're more than happy to get off. And they're excited about meeting the ladies. So they're meeting ladies. All the booze is available to them, and they're getting in trouble and fighting and doing all the things that sailors typically do. And it wasn't just military, but you had sailors and traders from all over the world. And it was quite a place. It was a horribly debauched place. And what Paul is trying to get them to understand through using the example of the Exodus is that they cannot continue along the path that they're going on. They can't continue in idolatry. They cannot continue to visit the temple prostitutes. They cannot commit sexual immorality. They cannot get involved in the practices and the ideas and the values that are coming at them in the world in which they lived. Yes, you've lived this way in the past, but you have to change. And that's what the days of unleavened bread are all about. And we live in such a world. There are so many ways in which we can get into trouble. So many ways. And what's interesting, as you look at the desert, as you look at the desert, we have to ask, what's the source of sin? They were in the desert. There's nothing out there. So what we need to understand is, what is the source of sin? You're out in the wilderness and there is no TV. There is no radio. There is no phone, no computer. Now, people probably from this age, if they were out in the desert and there was no phone and no computer, they would be having breakdowns. Because as much as people love their phones and all of that kind of thing, but there wasn't anything available to them out there. So there's not, what is there to tempt them? What is there to tempt them? You know, the first thing that comes along, they were tempted and they went right after it. And we're told that they lusted. And what we learn from the desert and the conditions there is that we don't need anything that tempts us. We don't need any of that. It comes from our heart. Temptation comes from our own heart. That's where the lust, that's where the pride all comes from. It comes from the human heart. And you can be in the stark conditions on the face of the earth and you can still lust. You can still be filled with pride. You do not need some lush environment that's temptation heavy in order to fall, in order to sin. As we think about the days of unleavened bread, we see, these examples of cleaning in our heart. And as we prepare for the days of unleavened bread, we can be quite meticulous about cleaning our homes and getting all of the leaven out of every nook and cranny. Now, that's, on the other hand, there are those who give it a lick and a promise, and it's just an Old Testament thing, and it's not something we really have to put much effort into. So you have those two ends of the bell curve. But the diligence that we put into removing sin is indicative of our character and an indicator to God of how seriously we take these holy days and what God is doing. It indicates our sincerity and earnestness of how we will deal with sin in our lives. Are we earnest about it? Are we meticulous? Are we careful? No matter how small and minute that leaven may be. If you have a seed of sin there, it will grow under the right conditions. And as we nurture it, it will grow into a fully blossoming tree. And when it gets big, it's difficult to deal with. God says, I want you to deal with sin this way. You are to treat it as leaven, and you are to get it out of your life. And it's something that we have to think about as we go beyond the days of unleavened bread, because we're going to still be dealing with sin. And when we have sin come into our lives, what must we do? We must be meticulous about it and get rid of it. Get it out of our lives. And don't let it take root. We don't want it to take root in our homes, because it does great destruction as it takes root in our homes. So we see that lust does not come from just a particularly lust-filled environment. It comes from our heart, from our innermost being. And that's something that Jesus Christ brought out in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. It's a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual matter. And we've probably all gone through this. You know, when you look at the example here in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, he's talking about, they were confronting Christ because his disciples were not washing according to the traditions of the elders. They were not going through the rituals and the traditions, and they were upbraiding him for that. And so he's seeking to teach them about where sin comes from. And the problem was they weren't washing the way that they should. And as a result of that, they were defiled from the religious leadership's perspective. And Christ begins to say in verse 18, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" So if you have some dirt on your hands, that is not what truly defiles you. That's not what truly defiles you, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all food. So what he's saying, that dirt is going to go into your, it's on your hand, or then it's on your food, and it goes down your throat, goes into your stomach, and it's going to pass through your system. Now, it may pass through slowly, because it's processed normally. It could be something that's going to make you really sick, and then it's going to pass through very quickly. That's how it works. But it's going to pass through you, and it's not going to defile you in relation to God. He goes on to say, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. It's that which comes from your heart, from your corrupt human nature. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. They're in the heart. And even if you're in the desert, you can still, all these things can still come out, because we have a corrupted human nature. And it is God's purpose to cleanse that human nature, to cleanse it, and to create a nature that is right and pleasing to God. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. We'll look at a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7 talks about, and we will go back and forth to chapter 10 from time to time. Verse 7, it says, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them." You know, they had Moses up on the mountain, and he didn't come back in the time that they thought he should come back. And what do? They establish an idol to worship. This is the God that led you out of Egypt. Really? This kind of looks like the gods that they had in Egypt. But everybody accepted it, and they worshipped it. They fell right back into what they were used to, back into idolatry. And then you go to a little further on in the verse, and it says, "As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So, you know, you don't have any rock bands. You don't have any clubs that were available. It says they began to drink, and we're not talking about water. We're talking about booze. So how long was it since they had left Egypt and they were already able to make booze? If you got grain or something else around, you can get it going pretty fast. So they were drinking and frolicking in front of the idol there. And they fell back into this very quickly when Moses did not return. They turned to idolatry. You go to verse 8, and it says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." And what is this talking about? This is talking about when Balaam was seeking to curse Israel. And God would not allow him to curse Israel. And he really wanted to do it because he was going to make a lot of money. They were offering him a fortune, but God wouldn't allow him to do it. And whenever he sought to speak against Israel, what did he do? He blessed them. And the fellow that was giving him all the money said, "Wait, hold on. I want you to curse them and you're blessing them. What's up with this?" And finally, Balaam had the greatest idea of all time. "I can't curse them. You can't curse them. But you know what? We can get them to curse themselves. Hey, good idea. We won't do it. They'll bring it on themselves." And that's exactly what they did. The daughters of Moab went out, and they were sent out with the mission of enticing the Israelites these are just a bunch of friendly girls. And the next thing, "Hey, come on over. We're having a special dinner for our God. You know, come on over." And they developed relationships, and pretty soon they were involved in deeper, ever deeper relationships, and they were turning from God. So this is where God brought all the snakes in on them, and they had to set up the snake there that they could look to be saved. But they quickly fell into sexual immorality, and some of them became involved in it, and 23,000 of them fell as a result of their sin. So they got involved with fornication and Baal worship. Verse 9 says, "Nor let them tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." This is the one where they were caught up in the serpents. They were just killed by up in verse 8. But in verse 9, it talks about the serpents, and they tempted Christ. How did they do that? We'll be back to 1 Corinthians 10 here momentarily, but let's go to Numbers chapter 21. What did they do that caused this? How did they tempt Christ? Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. What's interesting here is in the first three verses, God gave Israel a great victory. A great victory over the Canaanites, the king of Arad, the Canaanite king who dwelt in the south. They were victorious over him. God gave them the victory. And it was clearly a blessing from God. As it says in verse 3, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. And then what follows right on the heels of this victory, verse 4, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." So they're in the wilderness, and it's difficult. It's hot, it's dry, it's difficult passing through this area. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Were they starving to death? No. They just had manna every day. And that got old. But they did have food upon their plate. They loathed the worthless bread. This was a direct affront to Christ. They tempted Christ by these words. So the Lord sent fiery serpents to kill them. Let's go to Psalm 78. So very quickly, the people of Israel would forget what God did for them, and they would turn against God. They would speak against him. And, to say they were tired of this worthless bread was going pretty far. Psalm 78, verse 40. Here it says, "How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." They didn't see the greatness of God and see what God was able to do for them. They limited him. And they tempted him. They tempted God again and again. Verse 17. Chapter 78, verse 17. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for food of their fancy. So they wanted certain things, and they asked God for them. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" That was their question. And it's a mocking, scoffing type of question. "Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?" So these were questions that they asked. And they weren't being respectful in asking them. "Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe God and did not trust in his salvation." If you don't believe God can prepare a table in the wilderness, he most certainly can. He most certainly can. So there was a serious lack of belief in God. They did not trust in his salvation. Going on here, it says in verse 24, "He rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full." So God provided for them. Every day he fed them to the full. Yet while all of this was going on around them, it was clear and it was obvious as to what God was doing, and they turned against God. They turned against God. They did not have anything good to say about God. And God is telling us here, you know, you can't just say anything to God. God is not so gracious and so merciful and so patient that we can say anything. There are times when we can go beyond the limit, and we have to be very careful how we address God. So how might we apply this? Jesus Christ was desirous of divesting himself of being God. He wanted to come to the earth and lay down his life for all men in order that they could be saved. He was gracious, he was loving, he was merciful, and all of that was forgotten. What did they do when they came out of Egypt? They very quickly forgot the works that God did on their behalf. And we all have to think about where we're at. Has God done works that have brought us to this point? Would we be here without God in our lives and helping us to come to this point? Are we here simply because of our choice, or are we here because God has led us to this point? Let's think about something else when you think about going through the wilderness. Can you do it alone? How many of you want to go out in the desert and travel all by your lonesome? All by yourself. We'll put you on the edge of the Red Sea, about where Israel came through the Red Sea into Mount Sinai. And we will let you walk from there down to Mount Sinai and then from there up to the land of promise. And you're there by yourself. Now, how many of you want to do that? Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a stark reminder that we can't make it on our own. We can't make it on our own. We can't make it alone. Once we step out into the wilderness, if we're on our own, we're not going to make it. We're not going to make it. So if you're going to step out, you can't do it on your own. You're going to have somebody with you. And Christ clearly tells us that he was with them. And you have to realize, by analogy, we are in the wilderness and we are not going to make it alone any more than any of the Israelites were going to make it alone. They had the cloud by day, they had the fire by night, they had the manna to supply food, they drank the spiritual drink and the literal drink, and God was with them. And God is with us. And we cannot make it alone. As we try, we're going to we'll get a certain ways out, but we're not going to make it. And it's been tried, and those who have tried it, they end up dying in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10 talks about another point that Paul was bringing up to them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. So we don't want to tempt Christ. It also says, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, he says, don't complain. How many of us complain about the church? We complain about our congregation. We complain about other people in the congregation. We complain about the minister. I know that that hardly ever happens, but it has been known to happen. All right? And maybe it's legitimate. But the thing is, we can do a lot of complaining. And Israel, and we can complain, but the question is, what's our attitude? What's our attitude? And that was the problem with Israel's complaints. There was a negative attitude that went along with it. They had forgotten what God had already done for them and was doing for them. And they were complaining, complaining against God, complaining against Moses, Miriam, and all the rest of them. And, you know, you can go too far with that. And we have to be, you know, we have to consider, are we complaining? Some of us tend to be bigger complainers than others. You know, I try to not complain too awfully much and try to appreciate what I have. And, you know, sometimes it gets out of hand and I try to just complain to my wife. I'm not complaining. Yes, you are. But anyway, I'm complaining or whatever. We have somebody that we can complain to. And probably I shouldn't be complaining. But we all can get into that occasionally, and we have to consider whether we're murmuring and complaining and what's the attitude behind it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says, now all these things happened to them as examples. They were examples for the church in Corinth, and they are examples for the church in Houston and for the church worldwide. The church in all places at all times. These are examples we can learn from. And they were written for our admonition. They were written so that we could learn from them, be corrected by them, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. As we talked about, are we closer to the days of Noah? We most certainly are. We most certainly are, because we thought we were in the days of Noah back in 1972. And here we are a few years past that, and it's gone dramatically downhill since that time. So it doesn't matter, you know, as you think about the situation here, as we look at what's going on, we're in the desert. And what's your condition? Are you still on course? Are you seeking from God the strength to continue on? Because what happens if you get within a mile of the finish line and you keel over, you give up and you quit? God's going to say, you know what? You got close. Is that what he's going to say? That's not how it works. You got to make it. You got to finish. Getting close is not going to make it. You have to finish. And it's not going to matter if you've said, I've been in the church 50 years. And I've done this and I've done that and I've experienced it. All these things, and you quit. Great. I'm glad you're in the church all that time, but you didn't make it. We all have to continue to the end. We have to endure through to the end. And living and going through the wilderness is not pleasant. Now, let's think of lessons and different lessons here. And I've numbered them, and hopefully I cover all the numbers this time. But the first lesson that we can gain from what we see here is that as you look at Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, God dealt with them as a church. God dealt with them as a church. He didn't bring them out one at a time. He brought them out in mass as a church, because the Deacon Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, talks about the church in the wilderness. That's what Israel was, the church in the wilderness. Now, believe it or not, we are the church in the wilderness. All right? We are the church in the wilderness. And we're talking in spiritual terms, but we are in the church in the wilderness. And as we look at the fact that God deals with us as a church, even though he deals with us as a group, we are still responsible individually. Each one of us is responsible individually. You aren't going to be, I'm part of the group, therefore I'm going to make it with the group. No, each of us entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, each one of us has to make it on our own. But we all impact each other, so it's very important what we do on our own within the midst of the congregation of God. So if we're going to make it, we're going to make it together. We're not going to make it. We have to go. We're going to go forward as a group. You know, we have people that believe that they're independent Christians, and that's a very common concept. But you know, as you think about those individuals, they're not part of anything. They're at home and they're basically on their own program. And when it tells you, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together and provoke one another to love and good works, if you're at home, who are you going to provoke? Nobody. You don't provoke anybody. There's nobody there to provoke. So you're to be a part of a group, and you are to provoke them by your example, by your words, to love and to good works. That's what God wants for all of us. And we can all say, well, you know what? Those people are offensive. Yeah, they are. I'm offensive. We're all offensive at times. Well, you walked right by me and didn't say anything. I wasn't aware of that. I'm sorry. But we're all offensive to some degree. Some more than others. But you know what? God said, here you are. This is your group. Let's see what you do with them. How do you interact with them? Do you know them? Do you know the people in the congregation? You should. Get to know them. You can't love people you don't know. So you get to know them. You realize they have their issues and that their ways of doing things that we may not like so much. But you know what? They're still God's people. They still have the potential to be a part of God's family. And we can all march together with them. We're not going to straggle in one by one. And as you look at Israel, they were to go up and they were to take the land. And they refused to do so, didn't they? Those Canaanites are too strong. We can't take them. And then when God said, well, as a result of your unwillingness to go up and take the land, you're going to spend 38 more years in the wilderness. And they said, well, hey, wait a minute. We'll go up and take the land then. And God said, too late. They went up. They were wiped out. And then they began their 38-year journey in the wilderness. When it says they murmured, it says that they murmured as a congregation. When they committed sexual immorality, it was done by a lot of people. When they tempted God, there were a lot of people doing it. In fact, when it came time to enter into the promised land, there were only two of them who entered. When they accused God as to what he was doing, they did it as a group, and God dealt with them as a group. You might say it's awfully hard to work with a group. Is it easier to work by yourself or with a group? Especially if you want to get it done fast. It's hard to get it done with a group. Because, you know, say, well, we want to paint the walls brown. I really don't like brown. I want purple. Well, why do you want purple? Hey, we want to liven this place up. It's dead. So you got all these different ideas about what to do and how to paint or whatever it is we're going to do. And it takes time. It takes longer. It's a longer process in doing it. But we have to learn to work with other people. Learn to work with those we serve and serve with. And it's sometimes hard. But you have to realize that you're in the wilderness going through this for a reason. You're going through the wilderness with these other people for a reason. And God is looking at how do you interact with them? Do you think of them? Do you consider them? He's looking at what we all do. And the way that it's the only way it's going to work out is everybody considering their duties and responsibilities in the congregation to God and to everyone else. What are my duties to God and what are my duties to everyone else? And we just have to do the best we can to learn to get along and make it all work. So the first lesson is that, God is bringing us out as the church. We are the church of God. The second lesson is this. There is a wilderness, and we have to go through it. There is a wilderness, and we have to go through it. There's no other way around it. We have to go through the wilderness. It's not an environment that makes it easy to get where we want to go. You look at the desolation of the wilderness and you wonder, where are we? Where are we going to go now? Where should we go? How do we get through this? And we don't really know many times the best direction to go. There's very little in the wilderness to sustain one person, much less a large group. So we are out in the wilderness, but we know this for sure, that God is with us, as we'll see here. And interestingly, as you look at John the Baptist, John the Baptist came out of the wilderness. He began crying out, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah in the wilderness. He was literally preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, speaking of a spiritual wilderness in which he cried out as well. So it was physically a wilderness, but he was speaking more importantly about the spiritual wilderness around him. A spiritual wilderness because it was a place of little truth. You know, as we think about a wilderness, how should we understand it? We have to realize that it's not speaking about, you know, we don't live in a wilderness. We live in a place with trees and lawns and big buildings and rivers. You know, we have all those kinds of things around us, but it is a wilderness when you look at it from a spiritual point of view. Even though there was a highly, in John the Baptist's time, in Christ's time, even though there was a highly developed religious culture, among the Jews there was a shortage of truth. They couldn't rely on the religious teachers and religious leaders. Think about our world. Is there a shortage of religious truth? Can we rely on the religious leaders of our time? John told the people in the most direct way that the way they were living was not right, and they needed to change. And when the Pharisees came to be baptized, he recognized who they were, and he recognized they weren't ready to be baptized, and he called them a brood of vipers. Pretty blunt. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And when Christ came, Christ looked out over the crowds that he spoke to, and he saw them, and he had compassion on them. And because he saw that they were weary, he saw that they were scattered, he saw they were like sheep with no shepherd. They wondered, where do I go? How do I get fed? Where do I get help? And these people who claimed to be their shepherds did nothing more than feed themselves. They weren't caring for God's flock. And Jesus came along and he began to help people. He began to teach them, to reveal to them the truth. He began to heal them. And the power of God was not with the religious leadership who were supposed to be the shepherds. Christ called them hypocrites, sinners, blind guides. And it was in this spiritual wilderness that John began to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And where are we at? We are in the spiritual wilderness. And it is the responsibility of the church to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. As he began to preach the good news to the people in the spiritual wilderness, he taught them of their need for repentance. And the leaders of the people, they didn't bring up repentance or the need to change at all. The spiritual wilderness is a terrible thing, and it is the world in which we live. That's why when you look at what it says to us in Isaiah chapter 35, it talks about the desert. And it talks about wells springing up in the desert and things beginning to blossom. And it is a beautiful image that is portrayed there in the book of Isaiah. And it's reflective of the fact that the world in which we live is a wilderness. It is a desert. And it is only when the spiritual truth begins to well up and to begin to bubble up and spread out that things can begin to blossom and bloom. And as you think of your own life, before God called you out, you have to look at your life in reality. It was a desert. Mine was a desert. And it only began to blossom and bloom because God opened up truth to me so that I could begin to be changed. And He said, you know what? You need to change because you are a sinful person. And that's what He said to each and every one of us. And as it began to work in our lives, then it began to blossom, didn't it? It should. It should begin to blossom and bloom as the water of the spiritual water begins to find its way from God into our lives. And you know, to go back, to leave God and to go back to the world, you know what you become? You become a desert again. You go back to being a wilderness. And the thing is, before we came into the church, we didn't realize we were a wilderness, did we? But if you leave it, you will never feel emptiness like you feel when you turn from God. And you go back to being a desert. And once you go back to being a desert, there's no more water going to flow your way. So we've begun to bloom, and we need to make sure we bloom, that we allow things to blossom. We also have to realize, you know, we are in the desert and we've got to make our way through. God is the one who brought us to this point. Let's go to lesson three. Lesson three. Now, we live in the wilderness, but we're not to be a part of it. We've talked about Christ's words in John chapter 17 where He said that I am not of the world. Now, why wasn't He of the world? Do you know why Christ was not of the world? He wasn't of the world because He understood the truths of God and He practiced them. And by the very fact that He practiced and taught the truths of God caused Him to be separate from the world. You can't be a part of the world if you're teaching and living by the words of God. And that's what God said. He said, I don't want them to be taken out of the world. I want them to be kept from the evil one. But I've given them your truth. Your word is truth. And your truth sets them apart. So when you begin to practice the true religion, you know, when you, you know, I was talking to one person here and he talked about he switched jobs and so they gave him a cake. He said it was a cheesecake. So anyway, better than one that, you know, got the leavening and everything in it. And so he was able to scrape off some of the cheesecake and leave the crumbs and things behind and have a piece of the cheesecake. But, you know, they all thought that was pretty weird. Why not just eat the whole thing? Do you want me to explain? Probably not, so don't say anything. So anyway, he scraped it off and then they said, well, it's your cheesecake, take it home with you. And he said, well, I'm not going to. I'll take it next week. So anyway, sometime this week he'll take possession of what's left. So if they left it in the community refrigerator there at work, you know how that goes, it's probably gone. Hey, there's nobody's name on it, so we all took a piece. So he may not have to worry about it. But the thing is, as you begin to live God's way, you're different from the world, and you're choosing to put into practice God's principles. You're choosing not to just to be different, to be odd. You're choosing to be different because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're living His way. You have taken as real the fact that we are not to eat anything unleavened during the 7 days of unleavened bread. And that's to translate beyond the days of unleavened bread into our everyday living. So if we recognize leaven, we get it out. This is sin. It's got to get out. And it cannot be there. So we keep searching for the truth. We search for it. We ask. We seek. We knock. And we go forward in God's way of life. And we live in the world, but we are not a part of it. And we want to continue along this path to not be in the world, but not be a part of it. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he just gets right to the point in verse 1. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. This was true for Israel. And you know what? It's true for us. We have to keep every commandment. That is, live an unleavened life. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So we're in the wilderness for what reason? We're being tried. We're being tested. And God has a purpose to prepare us. Will we keep his commandments or not? To humble us and to test us and to know what was in our heart. What's in our heart? Going through the wilderness tells God pretty clearly what's in our hearts, what's important to us. Verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he gave them manna. That was their primary food. You know, where were their grain fields as they walked through the wilderness? They may have had some grain when they started, but they didn't have it long. They ran out. So they were dependent upon God for manna. And the lesson for all of us is we need the manna that comes from God in order to survive. God found out. God's finding out exactly who we are and what we are. And it's interesting, as you think about it, did Moses spend 40 years in the wilderness? You know why? God was testing him to find out what was in his heart. As you look at John the Baptist, he came out of the wilderness. God found out what he was like under those conditions. Elijah came out of a most obscure place, totally unheard of. As you look at Paul, the apostle, he spent 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia. And Jesus Christ, he spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. No one is exempt from the wilderness. We all go there, and there's not a lot there, but it's something we have to go through. God humbles us in the wilderness. And God gives us the bread of life, and God provides for us in every way. As he tells us in verse 4, he says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Now, our garments have worn out, and I bet we have a few people with swollen feet here. But this was the case with Israel, and God is going to see us through as well. So God is working with us. He's chastening us. He's working with us in order that he can prepare us to enter the land. So we have to realize that we live in the world, but we can't be a part of it. We can't be a part of it. It is a lesson of the days of unleavened bread. The fourth lesson is that for us to even take one step into the wilderness, we cannot do it without faith. We cannot do it without faith. We must believe God is true and real and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As Israel came through the Red Sea, they came to the other side and they saw the Egyptians coming and they were all worried. And what did Moses tell them? He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Watch God intervene on your behalf. And God did. But within a few days after that, they were in the wilderness of Shur and they found no water. And what did they begin to do? They began to complain. But isn't it true that God said, I'll give you rivers of water, of rivers of living water? That's what Christ told the woman at the well, and that's what God tells all of us. And if you live in the wilderness, that's the kind of water that we have to drink. If we live in the wilderness, the bread of life that we get, that it is represented by Christ, is what we have to eat. And God is working with each and every one of us in order to prepare us for entering the kingdom. And the wilderness is the very best place for us. And we have to make it through. Two final lessons. this rock here is a replica of the Jacob's pillow stone called the Stone of Scone. The only one that I could find was sitting under the, that wasn't out as a rock, was sitting under the, you know, an old picture from when it was under the throne that they coronated the kings of England on. But this is that rock that followed them from which the water came. And we have to, this fifth lesson is that God feeds us. He provides food. He provides drink. He provides everything that, He provided everything that Israel needed, water and food. He guided them. And is God going to treat us any differently? He did this all for the people of Israel, and God's intention for Israel was not eternal life, but physical blessings. The church, all of us, His intention is that you will live in His kingdom and be a part of it forever. As we found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Is that available to you? It is, if we want to drink from it. You know, I guess the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The water may be available, but it's our choice whether we will drink it or not. And what did Jesus say in John 6? He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." God's with us. He's going to see us through the wilderness. There are going to be some hard times. There are going to be some hard challenges. And it is a difficult place, but He's going to lead us through it. And the final lesson is this: God never relinquishes His promise to bring us into the kingdom of God. He never relinquished His promise to bring Israel into the land of promise, nor does He relinquish His promise to give us eternal life. He never goes back on that promise, and any testing we go through is for our own good. And when we come into the land, we will truly be able to inherit that land because we will be ready. God will know what is in our heart. And because of our development under trying and testing, it will be a blessing. And think about it, what you're going through. You're going through the wilderness. But you know what? Because you are going through the wilderness, the opportunity is going to be there for you to be in the kingdom. You're going to be there, and you're going to be Christ in the air, and you are going to be helping Jesus Christ to establishing a paradise on earth. You're going through the hard times and the difficulties of the wilderness, but the people of the world tomorrow will not go through that. It's going to be a world where it's beautiful towns and cities, plenty of food for everybody, no diseases, water available for all, and God's Spirit available to everyone. We're going to be a part of making that world. And that world depends on you and me being ready. So when we're there, and they're murmuring and complaining, what are we going to say? "You pansies, you've got it so easy." You know, I know we won't say that. But anyway, you know, "I walked uphill to church both ways," or whatever they said, you know. So anyway, the thing is, we're going to be a part of that to make a better world for people to be in, which is going to be more conducive to coming to God. So God wants us to make it. If we fall, He's grieved, just like He was grieved with Israel. That's not His intent. But the thing that we have to realize is we are in the wilderness, and there's no way out of it. There's no way out of it this side of the kingdom of God. We have to stay with it. We have to continue to walk through it, and we have to endure through to the end.